You know, living the Christian life in this world is, it seems it's always filled with tension, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, we are told and we believe that we are new creatures in Christ. We've been made new in Christ Jesus. We've been born again, filled with His Spirit. We have our hope in heaven, our citizenship in heaven. We're new creatures. We're told that. We believe that. On the other hand, we still sense within us a lot of the oldness, right? A lot of the fleshliness, the struggles that we have still with sin. They trouble us. They discourage us. And so we have this battle. True believers have a battle within, a tension. And it's a constant tension as long as we're in this world. There's a sense we're not quite complete yet. We're not perfected the way we need to be. We haven't reached where we're supposed to be. We're going that direction, but we're just not there yet. And there's that constant feeling we have. We know we're Christians, but we don't always act like Christians. Sometimes we blend in more with the world than with anybody else. Some people saw us at our worst, they wouldn't know we were believers. Seeing us at our best, that was sweet and wonderful worship we just had. You know, God working among us as we encourage each other in song and in the Word. Well, maybe nowhere in the Bible do we read of this tension within Christians than in the letter of 1 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians. You can open your Bibles there, by the way, to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, because we're launching a series of messages from this great New Testament letter. Put 2 in Paul's corpus next to Romans. A great letter indeed. If you were to scan the contents of 1 Corinthians, and maybe some of you have already done that or studied this book before, you would see that the letter deals with a lot of subjects, many subjects. And those subjects are related to our new nature in Christ, but also to sin that goes on in the church. And there's the tension on almost every chapter of 1 Corinthians. Negatively, for example, as we go through this letter, we're going to read of divisions and carnality. That's chapters 1 through 3. We're going to get into that. Divisions and carnality within the church. Not out in the world, we already know about that, but within the church. There's an attitude of pride these Corinthians had, and Paul deals with that in chapter 4. The existence of immorality in the church, even some boasting in their immorality in chapter 5. Problems with sex and lawsuits, chapter 6. Problems with marriage and singleness, chapter 7. Judging brothers wrongly, chapters 8 and 9. Abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly prophecy and tongues in chapters 12 through 14. And then there's confusion about a basic doctrine like the resurrection from the dead in chapter 15. Man, what a letter. A lot of negative things. Really, this is one of the most negative portions of the New Testament. Letter 1 Corinthians, page after page, chapter after chapter, it's correcting something that was going on there in Corinth. Would you really have wanted to be a part of a church like that? We'll see as we read this more. Yet, you know, emerging from all of that correction are some pretty powerful, and I would add, encouraging lessons for every believer to learn. We are told that we possess God's wisdom in a mystery in chapters 1 and 2. We have the Holy Scriptures that are given to us so we would know the words of the Holy Spirit and have the very mind of Christ. We're told that in chapter 2. Christians are declared to be the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God lives in you, in us, chapters 3 and chapter 6. Many Christians were rescued out of a long list of sinful lifestyles, including homosexuality and alcoholism and idolatry, and they'd abandon a lifestyle like that. That's mentioned in chapter 6. We have power to love people with patience and kindness, enduring their wrongs to us. Chapter 13, the great love chapter, talks about that. Yeah, even according to chapter 16, we're capable of giving a holy kiss, it tells us that. That was a joke. I was supposed to laugh on that one. Positive benefit of this letter, though, does not stop with just those things. As I've been reflecting on the content here, I've been thinking about the Apostle Paul. He really bears his heart in this letter. He really does. He tells us a lot about himself. And you see in his heart a real love for God's people. And yet, the struggles he has as a leader. Many of you are leaders or you're developing in the leaders. We're going to have an all-leaders meeting this week. We're going to have 44 people out. They're either leaders or they're training in some capacity. That's amazing to think about that. 44 of us now part of that leadership or leadership training program. Well, there's a lot in here about how Paul was dealing with difficulties in the church. People coming from all kinds of backgrounds and dealing with their attitudes. And he really shows us his own heart here. In chapter 3, for example, he talks about building a ministry on the foundation of Christ. He says there's no other foundation you can build it on. What does it mean to be a real humble servant of Christ? He talks about that in chapter 4. What does it mean to become all things to all people? That's an abused statement these days, but that's in chapter 9. So this letter really, it reaches out, I think, and touches people exactly where they are in life. This is where you are. You're going to find some topic in there, and it's going to touch you and your friends, those around you, what you're dealing with. It's just a real graphic and down-to-earth kind of a letter. And I think it's going to be very practical for us. We're battling evil in us. We're battling evil around us. So were the Corinthians, and we're going to learn a lot from them. But of course, we're going to be encouraged to rise above it by the power of Christ. That's why I just look forward to this study, because we studied Matthew and we were into the life of Christ. We saw the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost earlier this summer. Remember that? We talked about the church and the Spirit, and how the Spirit formed the church and gifted the church, empowered the church. Remember all of that? And then we see the growing of disciples there in the church, what the church is supposed to be, that dynamic body in action that's devoting itself to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer and all of that. Well, now we're going to delve more deeply into one congregation that had a lot of it wrong. They were struggling. They were trying to figure out what to do, and some of them really didn't want to do what they knew was right. And we're going to look into different areas of church life and look at it more closely and try to refine our understanding of the Christian life and for us as a church here at Hope as well. So I hope it'll really be a practical study for all of us. But more than practical, 1 Corinthians is a very intriguing letter as well. Let me tell you what I mean. This 16-chapter letter is really just chock full of interesting and edifying topics. I want to just give you some famous statements. Whether you're very familiar with the Bible or not, I bet you've heard of some of these, and I'll let you figure out where they come from. Maybe you can play a game with your kids later, try to figure out where some of these came from. Did you ever hear this before? Now, faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is, you all know it. Very famous statements from 1 Corinthians. All right, that's chapter 13. That was an easy one. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he... You know it. That's also 1 Corinthians. What a powerful lesson on pride. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. You're close. Different translations. No temptation, and we like to think our temptations are special. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, women included. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, builds up. Right, not too bad. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. We're just singing about that. Isn't that going to be glorious? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your... Yeah. So you guys know, and we've heard this before. But there's some really strange statements in 1 Corinthians as well. It says, do you not know that we will judge angels? What's that about? We're going to be judging angels? Which angels? Where? Did you know you signed up for that? You're going to be judging angels one day. We learn about that in 1 Corinthians. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead? How can you be baptized for the dead? They're dead. What does that mean? Do not forbid to speak in tongues. Uh-oh. Are we in trouble here in our church? What does that mean? So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then who can? Because we're flesh and blood. What does that mean? Watch out for this one. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, I'm okay. I don't know about the rest of y'all. Yeah. Therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Angels watching stuff going on down here. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I don't like that verse. I got a woman. What does that mean? Surely they could be taken out of context and they could be misused. And indeed, many have. There are also, I think, some very challenging comments in 1 Corinthians. Just a few. Paul writes, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Take your pick, he's telling them. "It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Are you trustworthy as a steward of Christ? "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." "We are fools for Christ's sake." "The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. For the body is not one member, but many." Not talking about the same body, of course. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Just end it right there. Cancel church. Leave. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, all of this is a waste of time. Wow. But I think there's some reassuring truths, too. I'll give you a sampling. "By the grace of God," Paul wrote, "I am what I am." Isn't that wonderful? "By the grace of God, I am what I am. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Love never fails." That's encouraging. Powerful, powerful letter here. A lot of instruction, a lot of correction, a lot of encouragement, a lot of growing ahead for us, I hope. Let's get acclimated to our new study by reading the letter's salutation, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, I just talked to a pastor yesterday, and he said he took an entire year to do 5 chapters from the Gospel of John. That's right, chapters 1 through 5, he took 1 year to do all of that. I'm going to move faster than that, I promise, but this is going to take some time. We want to take a careful look just at the introduction. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The opening verses. We see here from the opening verses that 1 Corinthians indeed was a letter. It was a first century letter. The structure of letters in those days was a little more practical than ours, for they first revealed who they were from before reading the body of the letter. Now, the Baker exegetical commentary gives an explanation. Just listen. "Conventional Hellenistic letters open with a simple basic formula. A to B, greetings, or to B from A, greetings, followed by a wish for good health. Paul's Christological convictions led him to modify this standard greeting. He is not an ordinary correspondent, but one who writes with apostolic authority from God. He has been chosen by God and addresses the Corinthian congregation as God's representative. The recipients are not ordinary people, but a society established and set apart by God. The greetings are not ordinary good wishes, but blessings of grace and peace that reflect the spiritual reality brought about through God's act in the death and resurrection of Christ." A letter, but not a normal letter, an inspired letter, a Christian letter. And we're going to use that for our outline. Really, Paul in this opening had 3 components to this section. There were the writers, the recipients, and the greeting. That's our outline. We're going to look at the writers, really the writer, the recipients, and the greeting. Verse 1 is the writer, verse 2 the recipients, and verse 3 is the greeting. Look at the writer again, back to verse 1, and read that again. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." That's going to benefit us, as I said, to go slowly and carefully here at the beginning. And we learn already 4 things about our author in verse 1 alone. First, we learn the author's name, and it is who? Paul, particularly Paul. Concerning the authorship of this letter, believers should have no doubt whatsoever that it is the Apostle Paul who wrote this in the first century. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1 that we just read, and also the end of the book, chapter 16 and verse 21. Even critical scholars who come up with very fancy arguments have found nothing significant to use to contradict what the Scriptures say here. Paul is the author, and the attestation to Paul's authorship, both internally in the letter itself and externally, is very strong, and externally it is quite early from a number of the church fathers. But it would do us well to briefly recount how Paul got to be Paul, got to be a Christian writing this letter. Paul was actually born Saul of Tarsus, right? He was, in his own words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the sect of the Pharisees, educated under Rabbi Gamaliel, according to Acts 22 and verse 3. In the historical record of the book of Acts, he is seen as a leader in the persecution of the Jews against the early church in Jerusalem. Yet God had certain plans for the Saul of Tarsus. He was radically converted to Christ, and after seeing the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he was completely changed, radically converted to Christ right there. He was also commissioned by Jesus to be his representative, to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And later, years later, in the church at Antioch, he was set apart by the Spirit of God to launch missionary work to the Gentile world. Thus, we know him as Paul, and he has 13 letters written in the New Testament. And not just Paul, but second, and this is the author's title, not just his name, but his title, he's called a what? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his title. Why should that draw our attention? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what? What's the significance of that? Well, an apostle in Greece, in Greek, apostolos, is a person who would be sent out on behalf of another person. We would call him an ambassador or an envoy or an official representative of some kind. He's sent out and he's to speak for somebody else. Well, who is it that sent Paul out? It was Jesus, right? He is an apostle of who? Of Jesus Christ. So that means Jesus Christ picked him, and Jesus Christ sent him out to speak for Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is. He was commissioned by Christ, and he was gifted by Christ. Apostleship was both an office which he filled in the early church, and it was also a gift given to him to fulfill that office. Apostles of Jesus had strict qualifications that very, very few could meet, even in the first century. They were required to be personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why he even writes in this letter, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Seeing Jesus qualified him to be an apostle. But not just that. He also had to teach with the very authority of Christ, doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, we see they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Well, Paul was not an apostle at that time because he was converted later, but they were to devote themselves to Paul's doctrine as well. What else did an apostle do? Well, they had to perform genuine miracles, real supernatural miracles. They attested to the fact that they were apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you Corinthians, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul did that, and that authenticated the fact he was a genuine apostle. He also had to preach the gospel and establish the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he writes, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's what apostles did. They were literal witnesses. Today we call ourselves witnesses. We are witnesses only in a secondary sense. They saw Christ and spoke of what they saw and heard. So you need to know that apostles were very rare even in the New Testament. They were used by God to establish his church. So since they were used by God to establish the church at its very beginning, they cannot be and are not anywhere in the church on earth today. Regardless of what someone may call themselves today, they're not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you may want to write this verse down, verses 19 and 20, really speaks to this. He says, "You are of God's household," he's speaking to the Christians, "you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That prophets there is talking about the New Testament prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So they were there at the beginning, they're the foundation of the church, they're not laid 20 centuries later where we are today. Let us remember that the greatness of an apostle lied only really in this, in who they represented. They were nothing really in and of themselves. We might say, well, Paul was great because Paul represented someone great. His greatness was not in him. He said himself, I am what I am by the grace of God. His greatness was in Christ. They were nothing in themselves. Paul knew and understood what Jesus taught back in John chapter 13 and verse 16, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than a master, nor is one who is sent, that's an apostle, greater than the one who sent him. The one who sends is greater, you see. And Paul understood that. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, he was chosen by Christ to speak on Christ's behalf. And so 1 Corinthians represents an official representation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, writing to his own church, the church of God, to express the very will of God. That's what 1 Corinthians is. You know, a lot of people today, they try to act spiritual. They say, you know, I'm not really into Paul. I don't have to believe in Paul. I follow Jesus. You know, that was something that Paul taught, and what Paul taught, and I don't really have to listen to it. Listen, Paul wasn't speaking for Paul. Who is Paul speaking for? Jesus. Someone says, I follow Jesus. They have to follow Paul. You don't follow Paul, you don't follow Jesus. I mean, Jesus sent him and said, speak for me. We say, well, I don't follow Paul. That's not spiritual. That's disobedient. He even says it in the letter, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Couldn't be clearer. You disregard Paul, you disregard the Lord's commandment. Even Jesus said this back in Matthew 10:40. He told his apostles, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You listen to Paul, you're listening to Jesus, you're listening to God. You don't listen to Paul, you're not listening to God. It's that simple. His word is from God. 13 letters in the New Testament written by Paul. Every one of them expresses the authoritative teaching of God Almighty. I hope that's how you approach it with that kind of attitude and faith. Now, a third thing we learn about the author here is his appointment. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God. By the will of God. Now, you know it's election season now, right? The signs are out everywhere and people are trying to get voted into office. As Christians, we ought to be involved in that process. We should particularly be praying that righteousness would prevail in our land. But there was no vote which put Paul into office. There was no vote at all. He didn't even appoint himself to the office of apostle. He didn't even pursue it. Rather, Christ called him dramatically into salvation and into his career. This was by the will of God. And whenever Paul's apostleship and authority were challenged in any of the churches, he was strenuous about defending it because he knew it was not about him. It was not about his pride. It was about getting across the word of God. Listen to the beginning of Galatians. Paul, this is how he starts it. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He wanted them to get it right away. If you're not listening to me, Galatian churches, you're not listening to God. That's how he started his letter. It was by the will of God. His office was a divinely initiated calling, not one that he sought as a human being. And so he wasn't bound to the wishes of this church or that church or this church. Gee, I wonder if they'd like me to say this or like me to do that. Paul was a man of God. He spoke for God. And the churches were to be brought in the line with his doctrine. And if they didn't, they disobeyed God, and he wasn't going to bend for them. Fourth thing we learn about the author here is his companion. A man named Sosthenes, in Greek, Sosthenes. Well, no one is 100% sure who this man was. Not 100% sure. Sosthenes was a fairly common name in those days, but the Corinthians must have known him well, for he didn't need any more introduction to them than Sosthenes the brother. He was called the brother. That was an endearing term. Didn't say anything else about him, so they must have known who he was. Most people believe that he was the synagogue ruler in the city of Corinth, mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, who was elected to take the place of Crispus. Crispus converted to Christianity after he heard Paul preach in Corinth, and Sosthenes took over. But Sosthenes was then beaten by a mob in a display of anti-Semitism in the city. All of that was ignored by the Roman proconsul of Achaia. So if this is the same Sosthenes, that means that he also became converted to Christianity after this beating, And then he probably, since he was so well known, helped with some of the evangelization and the leadership in that church as well. The fact that Paul includes him here in the greeting does not mean that he was a co-author of the letter, even less that it means he was an apostle. Later in the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 16, he instructs the Corinthians to imitate me, and he's writing in the singular, and so it's clear that Sosthenes is not the author of this letter. Some have speculated that he was one who wrote down what Paul wanted. That's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 21. Paul did have traveling companions. These traveling companions worked hard for the gospel. They were assistants, maybe somewhat like a staff for Paul. They would deliver the apostles' messages. They would arrange meetings, take care of other problems and things like that. They were part of his staff, we might call them. So this briefly is who wrote the letter, the author. Let's look second at the recipients to the letter, and that's in verse 2. Who's it written to? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. A lot of information here about the recipients. And so we're going to get a little bit of background information. Now, there's a lot of information I need to give to you, but I'm going to give it to you over several messages rather than overwhelming you with all the background material this first time. Just a couple of pertinent questions here for us. First, where was the city of Corinth? What was it like in those days? Just a very brief, just a few facts about Corinth. Corinth was a large ancient city in Greece. It was situated on an isthmus. It's a narrow strip of land that joins two larger areas of land. There was the southern part of Greece and the northern part of Greece, this narrow isthmus in between, and Corinth was right there. That put it in a strategic location militarily, because the only way armies could get through there was to move through Corinth, and so it had military importance. But not only that, it also was a port city on either side of the isthmus, and so it was a great commercial city as well, and it had grown large, some say as large as 100,000, which is very large for an ancient city. At the very narrowest point of the isthmus, there was built there a rock road, a small road that would connect one side, one body of water with the other, and the boats were dragged across on rollers to the other side. It would save them a lot of time and danger from going all the way around. Not only those things, but Corinth also was the seat of the governor for the Roman province of Achaia, so it had political importance as well, and it had religious importance too, for there were many deities. Their worship flourished in Corinth in those days, but their focus was on the patron Greek deity, Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And you will see how that influenced the church negatively later in the letter. So, like Ephesus, a strategic city in the ancient world, and Rome, Jerusalem too, for the sake of the church, and Antioch, this city, Corinth, was a strategic and important place to establish a strong church for Jesus Christ. Now, we have two long letters written to the Corinthians. You can see Paul's attention given to this church and the need to try to establish them and make them strong, and that, in part, was due to the importance of the city of Corinth in the ancient world. A second question to ask was where. And I'll throw in another with that. Where did Paul write it, and when was it written? Just very briefly, Paul, when he wrote this letter, was on his third missionary journey, and he was in Ephesus. Ephesus was right across on the other side of the Aegean Sea, to the east side. And on the third missionary journey, he was in Ephesus from 52 AD to around 55 AD. Most scholars think it was somewhere around 55 AD when he wrote this letter, this 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. Why was the letter written? And this might be more important for us here. What's the purpose of the letter, in other words? Well, Paul had received a report from Chloe's people about some quarrels and problems that were going on in the church. And he received this report while he was in Ephesus. Just glance your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, I have been informed concerning you the church, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, and other things that he must have been informed about as well. And so this letter is responding to this negative report that he got. He's saddened, really, by the report he got about this church. And he's writing a letter to correct them and reorient them. That's the purpose of the letter. I want you to keep a finger there in chapter 1 and flip to chapter 7, verse 1. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, we also see another purpose for him writing this letter. He's responding to this report from Chloe's people over the first six chapters, but when he gets to chapter 7, he also has another purpose. He begins answering questions that the Corinthians had for him. And so you see him right there. Now, concerning the things about which you Corinthians, wrote. And then he goes on. It is good. There's that statement, good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he goes on later. Look at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so he's addressing point by point by point the questions that the Corinthians had for him. And so really this is the outline of the book. You have this brief introduction in chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 1. And then from chapter 1 verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 6, he's dealing with this report. And then in chapter 7 verse 1 all the way to about verse 4 or 5 or 6 of chapter 16, he's answering these questions from the letter. And then the last part of the chapter, he's bringing about his closing, his conclusion. He's preparing the Corinthians for a visit he hopes to make to them, and even also for a visit from Timothy. And so this really tells us why the letter was written. It had a particular circumstance and setting in the first century. Now, there are many other issues, believe me, about 1 Corinthians, and it's too much for us to get into today. We'll take them up as we move through the letter. The main thing I wanted to focus on was the description that the Apostle Paul gives of the Corinthians as believers in Christ here in verse 2. And this is amazing. There are three basic descriptions of the Corinthians, which are true of us as well, that he gives here. Description number one. They were, this might be saying the obvious, they were a local church. They were a church. They were a local church of God. What is a church? You ask most people and they tell you, well, it's a building. It's a building. The word church here is the word ekklesia. It has two parts to it, a verb that means to call and a preposition out of. So the word comes to mean to call a group of people out of another group of people. Or sometimes it can be translated an assembly. They're called from their homes and made an assembly in the marketplace. So it was used in a secular sense as well. It was an assembly. But mostly in the Word of God, New Testament, we see it used in the religious sense, that is for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so a church, well, look at all of you. You're sitting here. You're assembled together. You were called by God to believe in Him. You came out of your homes. And we've gathered together, we're worshiping God, listening to Him, so we are a church because we're an assembly called together out of the world to live for God and for Christ. Another sense in which that is used is of the universal church, not just the local manifestation of Christ's church, but throughout all of the world, there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them are called out of the world and into Christ to live for Christ. That universal sense is in Ephesians, used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The sense that was the secular assembly was Acts 19 and verse 32 and verse 39. So a local church is an assembly of believers. Assembly of believers called out from among the world to meet together, to worship together, and to serve Christ together. And yes, local churches did assemble and meet together. Even in 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, he writes to them and he says, when you assemble, and then he goes on to give them instructions about what they should do when they assemble. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. Again, he's assuming that they assembled together, local church. I want you to notice, too, that this local church is described as the church of God. The church of God. That's a possessive designation. It is the church of God. Why? Because God owns the church, right? The Corinthian church was not a man-made organization. It wasn't perpetuating a religion invented by man, but it was called out by God, and the church was owned by God. How do we know it was owned by God? Well, Acts 20 and verse 28 says to the Ephesian overseers that they are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who owns the church? God does. Why does he own it? purchased it with his own blood. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul asks, do you not know that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? That price is the blood of Christ. The true church today cannot be bought, owned, or driven by the rich. I know sometimes the rich try to get a hold of the church and try to steer it and do whatever they want with it. They get power in a church and they try to control it. We pray that'll never happen here. This church should not and cannot be owned by the rich because it's already owned by Christ. He purchased it. It's his. And by the way, that means that we're not a Lutheran church. We're not a Methodist church. We're not a Baptist church. The church doesn't belong to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that. It belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It's God's church. Paul founded this church in Corinth, but he never claimed it was his own. It belonged to God. And we're going to see later, actually very briefly in this letter, why that is important. All right, the second description about them, not only are they a local church, but they also are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Those go together. Sanctified in Christ Jesus and saints by calling. The word sanctified is important. It comes from the verb hagiadzo, and it means to set apart. So sanctification has to do with setting apart something for God. In the Bible, anything that was consecrated to God was said to be sanctified, such as the articles in the temple. Here, the entire Corinthian church, not the building now, the people, they were said to be set apart for God, to be sanctified. In fact, the verb is a perfect passive participle. You say, why is that important? Well, it means, first of all, they didn't set themselves apart for God. God set them apart. That's why it's a passive verb. And the perfect tense of it means that it happened sometime in the past before Paul wrote this letter, and it has a continuing sense all the way to the present. They were set apart for God in the past, and the fact that they were set apart then did not end, but it continues all the way into the present. This is then what we would call positional sanctification or initial sanctification, not the ongoing sanctification. Sometimes we use the word sanctification, we talk about the fact that we want to grow in Christ and become more mature and more Christ-like. That is not what this is talking about. Being sanctified, set apart, is a fact that happened to them. They are and were set apart for God. Their behavior doesn't always look like it, but they are, in fact, set apart for God. They are sanctified. And that, of course, is how they're supposed to act. Well, in verse 2, it tells you how they got sanctified. Look carefully at it. They are sanctified in what location? Do you see it? In Christ Jesus. Right? How do we get sanctified? Do we just say, Lord, I'd like to be sanctified to you? God, no. If you're not in Christ Jesus, if your location is not in Christ Jesus, then you can't be set apart for God. They were located in Christ. They were set apart for God because they were in Christ. In other words, their union to Christ through faith in Christ allowed them to be sanctified and set apart for God. This then is a sanctification or a holiness which is not achieved. Rather, it is a holiness and a sanctification which is received as a gift, freely given by God in Christ. And that is why he refers to them also as saints, saints by calling. That term, saint hagios, is related to being sanctified. It means that they are holy ones, or they are ones who are sanctified for God. They are saints. They are holy people. They're set apart for Christ Jesus. You are a saint. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were set apart for God. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you are called as a saint. Why? Because you're located in Christ. This is very important. I want you to see this. Again, keep your finger in chapter 1 and turn to chapter 6 and verse 1 and just notice this. Is it really true that all believers, no matter how they act, are saints? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before who? The saints. Who are the saints? They're not the unrighteous. They're the ones in the church. Here the church are being called the saints. Also look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1. Just real quickly flip there and see this. Over and over in Paul's writings we see that the believers are called saints. Chapter 16 verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. These weren't a bunch of poor, extremely spiritual Christians. These were all of the believers in Jerusalem. They were gathering money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. All of them. And they were all called saints. And over you see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, don't turn there. And verse 13, Paul says, all the saints greet you. All of the guys that are here that are believers, they're set apart for God, they're saints, and they greet you. They're the holy ones, they greet you, and you're holy ones also. You're set apart for God. And over we see this in Paul's writing. Sainthood was never a goal to attain to, as people think today, but was their true present position in Christ. God says in his word that every last one of those often miserable Corinthian Christians were saints. They were all saints. Every last one of them. And we are too. They definitely were not always saintly in their practice, but they were saints because they were located in Christ. You don't get to be a saint by your behavior. You can only be a saint in God's eyes by Christ's behavior. He is the only truly holy one. Unless you're clothed with his goodness and holiness, you can't be a saint. We are saints by God's grace alone. John MacArthur explained, the Corinthian church was far from being saintly in the sense in which the term is often used, he writes. They were particularly worldly and immoral. Yet in his opening words, Paul stressed that every one of them who had truly believed in Jesus Christ was saved and was a saint. Not only are all saints saved, but all the saved are saints. Every believer has a right to call himself a saint. None of us is worthy of the title, but God has declared us to be saints because of our trust in his Son. Our practice, our behavior, and our humanness needs to be conformed to our saintly new divine nature. End quote. So this is a description of a believer. And it is really a seedbed for much of what Paul wants to talk to the Corinthians about. He's going to talk to them about their unsaintly behavior, and he wants to establish from the very beginning, this is who God has already made you to be, and so when I'm going to be hard on you and why you can't do these sins, it's because this is no longer your identity. When you came to Christ, you were changed. You're an entirely different person. You are now a saint. You're set apart for God. And now we need to live that way. Barnett, in his commentary, anticipates this. He says, in this letter, it is the theme of holiness which is critical because of the unholiness of some of the Corinthian believers, both in their lovelessness and crass individualism within the congregation, and their ongoing compromise with pagan idolatry and sexual practices in the wider community of pagan Corinth. Listen, we have a problem in our land of sexual immorality and the slurring of religions so that everything is true, and people are tempted to compromise out there, and we are increasingly in surroundings like the Corinthians were. And we need to know and understand from the beginning that we also are called to saints. And Paul reminds them who they are and tells them their behavior has to become more saintly and tells them it's all God's work. See, he was called by God as an apostle. It wasn't his idea, and the people were called to be saints. So God was doing all the calling. God is doing all the leading and all the directing. The New International Greek Testament commentary says, all Christian believers have a divine vocation. You are called to be a saint. What's your job? I'm called to be a saint. What's my role in the world? I'm called to be a holy one. Description number three. They were part of the universal church. This church in Corinth here, though it was a local church, was part of the universal church. It says there in verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All in every place. In other words, a believer in one location is connected to the believers in every other location. And there were many locations in the first century. There was a church in Philippi, in Ephesus, Rome, Thessalonica. The Galatian region had many churches. In Antioch, that was a missionary sending church. Jerusalem, the mother church. Laodicea, which later became the lukewarm church. There are many, many other places. Now, don't be confused here. He's not saying that the letter of 1 Corinthians was a circular letter that was to go around to all of them. It probably did get read in other places, but it wasn't intended initially like that. Rather, this is a statement that all Christians in every place are God's people. They're all saints. They're all calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it also reminded these often proud Corinthian Christians that they weren't the main thing going on. You're just one dot on the map. You're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just kind of there. And then there's others over here, and they're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, and others over there. So whatever you're doing here, you need to get straight. You need to fit in with what's going on there. You need to get in step with what God is doing universally. The Corinthians were expected to believe and live like all others who carry the name of Christ throughout the world. They had a common Lord. See, local churches are really just the expression of the one universal church. We're in one sense independent, but in a very real sense not independent. We're connected to other churches. That's why it was so important for me in this picnic for us to really show support for other churches that were going to coming out. We didn't get the attendance from the other churches we were looking for, but we need to keep praying and connecting ourselves with as many evangelical churches that are striving to really be faithful to God's word and to uphold Christ and work together with them in every way that we can. We are part of a universal church. We're under obligation to fit in with them as well, to join in that. I think it's important also to see in here that if you name the name of Christ, then you automatically are part of the universal church. As soon as you believed in Christ, wherever you were, whatever your official position was, as soon as you believed in Christ, that moment, you were immediately put into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That second, and you were part of the universal church. But you see, as soon as you become part of the universal church, you're to find a local expression of that, and you are to become joined to that local group of believers. Do you see that? Because you're in the universal church, it just is natural for you to find a local place and then get together with those with whom you are joined. And not just get together, but join them. Tell them that you're there for them. You know, in the Bible, in Corinth and in other places, there was really no such thing as an attendee. You understand that? There were no to the members and attendees in Corinth. They were either in Corinth or they weren't. They joined. They joined a group of people. There's no such thing as attendees in the Bible. You either identified with the people of God or you didn't. There's no sitting on the fence. You either inside or you were outside. This is kind of a cultural thing that has happened, and we understand that there are good reasons for people as they're looking around to try to understand which church to join, that they would attend for a period of time without joining. That's only natural, that's logical. But attending without the intent of joining is really disobedience. It robs the church of your dedication, which you're supposed to give to the body because you're a member of the body. It robs you of the joy and blessing of being a member of where you actually belong, and it robs Christ of the obedience that he deserves. Attending over a long period of time without becoming a member, without even an intent of becoming a member, listen, it's disobedience. It's disobedience. And I know churches allow it. They do it. They allow it all the time. But God's word is very clear about this. The churches which allow it, I think, as a permanent status, are fostering weak commitment to Christ, and they ought not to do that. Who are we? We are the church. We are the church. You and I are the church. We have to be joined together. We have to work together. It's required of us. We're connected. It really ought to thrill our hearts to be members, to join, to be with those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift them up together, to show our love and our commitment to one another. Our belief in Christ demands it. Really, to call on the name of the Lord here means that we're calling on him, asking for his help. Who all in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that the believers at Corinth were actually described that way? Who are you? Well, we're the church that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that. You know, to call on the name of the Lord in the Old Testament was to call on the name of God. So this is a designation of Christ's deity. They're saying we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and we're calling on him. Calling on him why? We're calling on him for salvation, first of all, right? It says in the Bible, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. If you're not sure, how can I be saved? Jesus, call on his name. He's Lord, he's master. Call on him to save you, and he will save you. That's all it is. Don't be stubborn. Don't resist. Call on Christ. Admit your sin. Invite him into your life. I'm calling on you to save me. And then when you do that, now you're one who calls on the name of the Lord. And you join everyone else who does that. He's now your Lord, he's our Lord, and we worship him together. We call on the name of the Lord. That's what we do. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that was quite a confession in the first century Roman world, because who else was called Lord then? Exactly. Caesar was called Lord. And you, as a loyal Roman citizen, were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord. But they couldn't say that. They could only say Jesus is Lord. He was their emperor, their king. He committed themselves to him. Do you know if you associated with a group of people like that and you joined a church like that, you could be accused of treason in the Roman world. Just coming to church on Sunday morning could get you in a lot of trouble. That's why it's important to join. It's important to be connected, not disconnected. It is very important to be connected with other believers and understand they're calling on the name of the Lord. They're committing to serve Him. They're standing out in the community. I have to join them and do that. And if you can't join them, find some group of people where you can. You can't just go on and on and on by yourself. You have to join. That's Christ's command. In fact, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with other believers is definitional to what it means to be a believer. If someone was not calling Christ their own Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping Him, that is, relying on Him for salvation and for everything else, if they weren't doing that, they weren't even a believer. This is definitional. Everyone in every place is calling on the name of the Lord. Who's that? Those are the believers. That's how they're described. They're people who called on Christ. He was Paul's Lord. He had to be the Corinthians' Lord. He has to be our Lord. We have to call on Him, believe in Him. Today, sometimes it's so difficult to determine who really is saved and who isn't. And in an ultimate sense, only God knows. But we're supposed to make a functional decision to know who is our brother and who's not. And sometimes in a society like ours where everything goes, it's hard. Who really is a Christian? They're all naming the name of Christ. Christ does this and Christ does that. Calling Him Lord too. And you don't know who is a believer. I kind of have stopped asking people, do you believe in Jesus? Because if they say yes, it doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I don't know, just because they say yes, what does that mean? So what? You know, I ask them, you know, is Jesus your Lord? That's what I ask them, is Jesus your Lord? Because if He's not your Lord, you're not saved. I don't know, whatever you tried to make Jesus into, He's not going to be until He becomes your Lord and Master. So you submit your life to Him. That's what faith is. It's a submission to His Lordship. You call in the name of the Lord, your Kurios, your Master. Again, I say this is definitional. And some people say, yes, I believe in Jesus as Lord. Well, I don't even want to hear the word believe anymore. If you believe, do you submit to the Bible? This is where Jesus talks. If Jesus is your Lord, then you should be about this book, reading it, learning it, wanting to do it. Hey, you're never going to do it perfectly. You're not doing it perfectly now. Some days you're not going to want to do it. You're going to be rebellious. But are you a person who's coming to this book to want to do what it says and have your life transformed by it? Yes or no? If you can't say yes, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. That's what a Christian is. They call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, forget it. It's not true Christianity. Jesus is our Lord. He has to be our Lord. That's the only relationship He'll have to us unless we face His judgment. Now, very briefly, there's a third part to the intro, and that is the greeting. The greeting in verse 3. And we could gloss over this, but there's some truth here too. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Grace to you and peace. Before he causes them all kinds of anxiety and heartache in this letter, he's going to tell them, peace to you. Settle them down before he blasts them. Reminds them of the grace that they're going to need. The normal Greek greeting was kairein, which means greetings. Paul transformed that to the word charis, grace. Grace to you, he says. That's a nice way to greet people, don't you think? How do we do it today? Good luck. How you doing? What's up? Doesn't quite have it, does it? It'd be great if we could say something like that when we greet each other. Grace to you. What am I wishing for you? I'm wishing God's help to you, right? I'm wishing that you would rely, even if you've sinned, that you would rely on Jesus Christ. You turn to Him in your present circumstances. Grace to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We need grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. That's grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's grace. This is God's love, undeserved. Undeserved favor is grace. Everything about our sanctification, mentioned in verse 2, is because of God's grace. Then there's the Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom. Peace. Well, we have the 5-year anniversary of 9/11 tomorrow. Wow. People still want peace. There's still the war of terror going on. There are still threats. People are anxious. They want peace. Humanity wants peace. This is a wish, peace for you, peace to you. May peace come to you. How do we get peace? Well, peace is not just the absence of war. Peace has a positive side to it. It's a well-being within, a positive well-being that we have. Peace speaks of prosperity for the person inwardly. Peace is not just a feeling, however, though it starts with a true harmonious relationship to God. Someone, I guess, could feel very peaceful on the inside and be a rebel towards God, but the feeling would then be what? Deceptive. Well, I found peace in Buddhism. Well, that's nice, but you're still a rebel towards God. Did you know that? If I were you, I wouldn't feel too peaceful. You gain the true feelings of peace that are long-lasting because you've been brought into harmony with God. So how do you not be an enemy with God? Through Christ. Through Christ. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Get peace with God through your faith in Christ, and then you'd have inward peace. So to wish peace on others is to wish them well-being, and it's all for those who have a relationship with God through Christ. Who does it come from? Notice it comes from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're linked together with one preposition there. It comes from both. Grace comes from the Father and the Son. Peace comes from the Father and the Son. The two are one. God is the one Father we have. Jesus is the one Son, our Lord. Blessings flow from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. They are two and distinct, and yet they are one and of the same essence. And so Jesus could say, "Peace I leave with you," in John 14:27. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then he's called the Christ here again, Jesus is. Did you know this is the fourth time in 3 verses that Jesus was called the Christ, the Messiah? That's pretty important. Paul is the apostle of Christ. The Corinthians were sanctified in Christ. Believers call upon the name of Christ, and grace and peace come from Christ. Everything we have, selling right at the beginning of the letter, comes because of our relationship to Christ. It's all in Christ. Well, we have a relationship with God through Christ. And we know we're not perfect. But, brothers and sisters, you and I can be called sanctified sinners. Because in Christ, we're set apart to live for Him. And yet in our lives, we sense that tension that we don't always do that. We still commit sin. But that doesn't change the fact that we've been set apart for God. We're holy ones. We're saints. You're going to learn a lot about Christian behavior in this letter. When you're tempted for sexual immorality, when you're tempted for divisions, for bitterness, for covetousness, whatever your area of temptation is, you remember, just remember, God has already set you apart in Christ. He's already at work in you. You're sanctified for Him. Ask Him to work internally in you. Ask Him to keep bringing about in your life what He said is already true of you, that you've been set apart for Him, that you would live the way God intended us to live. We'd be holy in behavior as we are holy in position as well. Make that your prayer for yourself as we go through 1 Corinthians. Make that your intercession on behalf of our church as we study that. That'll be one of our main applications as a church. Hope Bible Church needs to grow and become more saintly as well. We have a lot we have to learn, a lot of correction that we need as well. We are sanctified in Christ even when we commit sin, and we're grateful for the grace and the peace of God that was given to us. Amen. We call upon your name, O Lord Jesus Christ. We call upon you because you're our Lord and our Savior. We call upon you. You are divine God, our Master. Teach us to be wholly devoted unto you, as you have set us apart in your name to serve you. You've located us in your Son. Help us to understand the true meaning of that. Help us to be dedicated to your church, to do what we're supposed to do in a congregation, God. Teach us that our devotion to one another is devotion to you. And teach us, Lord, to stay away from immorality that surrounds us in this society. Teach us, God, the importance of acting holy, we pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen.